The headlines. Iranian and Russian foreign ministers hold negotiations in Moscow, describing their talks as good and productive. Palestinian factions condemn Israeli settlers' attack on the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Hamas says that Tel Aviv will be responsible for the consequences of such an aggression. And China warns of retaliation if U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy meets Taiwan President Tsai Ing-wen during her planned transit of the U.S.
Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mies. Thanks for joining us.
The Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says the world awaits the U.S. return to its commitments under the 2015 Iran deal. Lavrov made the comment during a joint press conference with the visiting Iranian counterpart Hossein Amir Abdollahian in Moscow. Top Russian diplomat also slammed the U.S. for what he called its hegemonic policies, adding that no country is allowed to protect its security at the expense of others. Both Lavrov and Amir Abdollahian said that their discussions revolved around promoting bilateral cooperation. They also talked about key regional issues, including Afghanistan, Syria, and Palestine. During the presser, Lavrov hailed the recent diplomatic rapprochement between Tehran and Riyadh. And Amir Abdollahian said that Tehran and Moscow are prepared to sign a cooperation pact. He also announced that Lavrov would travel to Tehran in the near future. The Ukrainian military claims Russian forces are struggling to make further advances to take control of the eastern towns of Bakhmut and Avdiivka. In a statement, the Ukrainian military has, however, confirmed that the two sides remain engaged in heavy fighting. Bakhmut and Avdiivka in Ukraine's industrial Donetsk region are the epicenters of Russian attacks in recent weeks. Kiev has reported 70 shelling incidents in Bakhmut alone. The Ukrainian army says Russia remains relentless in its attempts to capture the eastern towns, but has suffered significant losses and made marginal progress. Russian officials have given counter-narrative of the situation on the front lines. They claim that most Ukrainian forces have pulled back from a metals factory in western Bakhmut and that Russian forces are making advances.
The political rift between the East and the West continues to broaden day after day. That can be clearly seen in the recent comments made by Russian President Vladimir Putin. In an interview with the Russian media, President Putin accused the United States and NATO of seeking to build a new global axis. Putin said the Union bore some resemblance to the World War II alliance between Nazi Germany, Fascist Italy, and Imperial Japan. The Russian president also criticized Washington for its double standards and its own action in forming several military alliances. He named Australia, New Zealand, and South Korea as being in line to join what he termed as a global NATO.
They are announcing that they will create global NATO. What's that? Great Britain and Japan at the start of this year, in January, I think, have signed an agreement on developing relations and mutual development in military area.
The remarks by Putin come days after he and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping met in Moscow to discuss global developments. That created the idea for many in the Western world that the two powers are seeking to form a military alliance.
It does not correspond with reality at all. We are not creating any military alliance with China. Yes, we have cooperation in the sphere of military technical interaction. We are not hiding this. Everything is transparent. There is nothing secret. We have military cooperation. We conduct drills not only with China, but even with other countries as well.
In a statement following their Moscow summit, the two leaders said their relations are not bloc-like, confrontational, or directed at third countries. The statement comes as Washington has recently said that it fears Beijing could arm Russia in its war with Ukraine. Moscow, however, has time and again reiterated that its stance in Ukraine is defensive in nature against the aggressive West. This is why Russia has pointed its fingers at the West for funneling billions of dollars worth of ammunition to Ukraine. Moscow argues that the help from the Western alliance to Kiev does pose a threat to its national security. Putin, however, has assured that Russia will not be outgunned in the war despite all the Western interference.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas and the Palestinian Authority have condemned Israeli settlers' attack on the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. A spokesman for the Palestinian Authority called settlers' storming of the mosque provocative. He said the regime's atrocities and settlers' increasing crimes against the Palestinian people will never lead to stability and tranquility. Separately, Hamas denounced the continuation of settler attacks on Al-Aqsa under protection of the regime forces. Palestinian groups say that Tel Aviv will be responsible for the consequences of such aggression and policies. They call for regional and international intervention to de-escalate the situation. Settlers trespassed on the mosque's premise yet again on Tuesday to observe Jewish ceremonies in violation of a status quo. Al-Aqsa is an exclusively Muslim holy site in which non-Muslims are not permitted to engage in their religious rituals.
A vigil has been held in Gaza to condemn the spike in Israeli violations of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the West Bank. Over the past few days, and with the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan, dozens of Israeli forces stormed the vicinity of the compound of Al-Aqsa Mosque. They assaulted and placated Muslim worshippers and forced them out of the holy site, paving the way for Israeli far-right extremists to enter the mosque. That prompted Palestinians and resistance factions to reiterate their readiness to defend Al-Aqsa and repeat the 2021 Operation Sword Al-Quds if the Al-Aqsa status quo is violated.
The Palestinian used to just look at the situation in the West Bank and Al-Aqsa Mosque. These violations crossed the red line and the Palestinian people began to lose their patience. The Palestinian resistance has something to say if the occupation regime crosses our red line.
Palestinians and Muslims reject the temporal and spatial division of the Al-Aqsa Mosque between Muslims and Jews. This is while Israel keeps violating the internationally agreed status quo of the mosque. Ramadan every year witnesses Israeli attacks against Palestinians gathered in the holy place. In 2021, the expulsion of Palestinian families from their homes in Al-Quds and the Israeli raids on Al-Aqsa Mosque during the holy month of Ramadan led to an 11-day aggression on Gaza. More than 260 Palestinians were killed during the assault, including 67 children and 41 women. Over 2,000 Palestinians were injured and many more internally displaced.
Our message to the Israeli occupation is that breaching the sanctity of Al-Aqsa Mosque puts Israel on the verge of a collapse. Because our people will never remain silent over these violations, nor will they accept the temporal division of Al-Aqsa.
A surge in Israeli settler violence and military raids on Palestinian towns have claimed the lives of more than 90 Palestinians since the start of this year. That makes 2023 the deadliest year in decades in the occupied East Al-Quds and the West Bank.
We in Gaza are telling you that you can count on us. We support you in each and every step of operation you take against the Israeli occupation regime. We salute your struggle and reiterate our steadfastness toward our land. We will never leave our land.
There are concerns that tensions in the occupied territories would escalate. As Israeli forces and settlers continue their attacks on Palestinians and violate their sanctities in clear defiance of calls to stop the violence.
The repeated Israeli attacks against the Palestinians in the West Bank and the regime's flagrant violations of the Holy Al-Aqsa Mosque during the fasting month of Ramadan have been met with strong condemnations here in Gaza, where people express their unwavering support for Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque. Al-Asib, Gaza.
The Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's insistence on his judicial reforms has brought rifts between Washington and Tel Aviv to the fore. Now the U.S. President Joe Biden says Netanyahu cannot go ahead with his controversial plan.
Like many strong supporters of Israel, I'm very concerned. And I'm concerned that they get this straight. They cannot continue down this road.
Biden expressed hope that the Israeli Prime Minister would work out a genuine compromise over the reforms. Netanyahu has retorted to Biden's comments by saying the regime does not make decisions based on pressure from abroad, including from the, quote, best of friends. The rift comes as, according to an American official, Biden has not extended an invitation for Netanyahu to visit Washington later this year. Israeli cities have been the scene of mass protests over Netanyahu's proposed changes to the judicial system. After more than 12 consecutive weeks of protests, he backed down and said he would hold talks with the Knesset members over the matter.
On Under mounting pressure from weeks-long protests, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has finally accepted to delay his infamous judicial reforms plan.
Therefore, out of national responsibility, out of the will to prevent the rift in the nation, I have decided to suspend the second and third readings of the law in this term of the Knesset in order to allow the time to reach that wide consensus ahead of legislation during the next Knesset.
Before the announcement, Israel's Army Chief of Staff called on the regime's forces to continue to do their duty in the face of bitter divisions over the judicial plan. That's amid reports of many Israeli reservists threatening not to serve while hundreds have already skipped reserve duties. Meanwhile, the Israeli regime's embassies in other countries and major ports across the occupied territories joined mass strikes against the reforms. Hundreds of thousands of Israelis have protested over a planned overhaul of the judiciary. The reforms are backed by Prime Minister Netanyahu and his pro-settler coalition and would enable them to pick judges and limit Supreme Court's power to strike down laws. Lawmakers have already passed a reform that strips the Attorney General of the power to declare the Prime Minister unfit for office. Critics say the plans for judicial reform will weaken democracy. Israel has no written constitution, so the Supreme Court should be a vital check on the cabinet, but the court's track record on Palestinian rights is already weak. Israel's Supreme Court entrenches the occupation and upholds laws blocking Palestinians' equal rights. It has never ruled out the legality of hundreds of Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank, which are illegal under international law. Over 6 million Palestinians live under Israeli occupation and draconian military law. Palestinian citizens have inferior rights, face unequal laws, and are banned from living in 900 towns. Also, Israel's far-right cabinet banned Palestinian flags and threatened to wipe out Palestinian villages and wants more illegal settlements on their land. That's while Israel is considered an apartheid regime by leading rights groups due to its systematic denial of the rights of Palestinians. For many, the far-right Israeli cabinet's plans to weaken the judiciary and entrench the prime minister's power are just another extension of occupation and unequal treatment.
The Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has postponed a decision on the controversial plans for a judicial overhaul. That's amid fears that Israel's worst crisis in years could fracture his coalition cabinet or escalate into violence. But what is his infamous judicial reforms plan? And how will it affect Palestinians?
Netanyahu's proposed reforms seek to rob the Israeli Supreme Court of the power to overrule decisions made by the regime's new extremist cabinet and the Knesset. Mass protests have gripped the regime since it announced the plan in January. Tens of thousands of demonstrators have faced off police in the streets for the past 12 weeks. In reaction to the ongoing crisis, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani has described the situation as a wildfire that is consuming Israel from within. He added that the attempt by Netanyahu to boost his own power has once again revealed internal fault lines in the Zionist society by stoking unprecedented street protests and clashes. According to the latest surveys, Israelis' trust in institutions has been deteriorating for some years, with only 35% of people saying they trusted the institutions quite a lot or very much in 2022. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani also took Israel's Western allies, especially the U.S. and the U.K., to task for their continued support for Israel. He said it's ridiculous that the United States and Europe, especially Britain, continue to support a fake identity which is based on occupation and apartheid and use democracy as justification.
China has threatened to retaliate if the U.S. House Speaker meets the Taiwanese president during her planned transit of the United States.
If she contacts U.S. House Speaker McCarthy, it will be another provocation that seriously violates the One China principle, harms China's sovereignty and territorial integrity, and destroys peace and stability in the Taiwan Strait.
Tsai Ing-wen has embarked on a 10-day trip to Central America to bolster ties with Guatemala and Belize. On her way, she will make a stopover in the U.S. cities of New York and Los Angeles. Sources say that she plans to meet McCarthy during the transit, but there has been no official confirmation. If that happens, it will be Tsai's first high-level meeting on American soil. She says Taiwan will continue to expand relations with countries across the world, despite China's objection.
Determination to go to the world. We are calm and confident, will neither yield nor provoke. Taiwan will firmly walk on the road of freedom and democracy and go into the world. Although this road is tough, Taiwan is not alone.
Beijing considers Taiwan as part of its territory and is against any military and diplomatic ties between the self-ruled island and the U.S. Beijing says the political and military support for Taiwan emboldens pro-independence forces there. Last year, a visit by then-U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Taiwan escalated tensions between China and the U.S. China has conducted its first energy trade with France in a currency other than the U.S. dollar. The Chinese oil company and France's Total Energies completed their first LNG transaction in China's national currency, the yuan. Around 65,000 tons of LNG imported from the United Arab Emirates changed hands in the trade. China has placed an emphasis on settling oil and gas trades in the yuan in recent years. The move aims to establish China's currency internationally and to weaken the greenback's grip on global trade. Several countries, including Iran, Russia, and China, have moved to de-dollarize their trade transactions over the past couple years. Russia has already embraced the yuan in trade amid Western sanctions. On to France, where new clashes have erupted between police and protesters as tens of thousands took to the streets to show their anger at the government's pension reforms. Police fired tear gas and launched a charge in Paris, arresting some 20 people. Rights bodies, including the Council of Europe, have accused the police of using excessive force, further fueling the demonstrators' anger. The day of action is the 10th such mobilization since protests started in mid-January against the legislation. People are angry at the overhaul, which includes raising the retirement age to 64. The protests erupted after President Emmanuel Macron, almost 2 weeks ago, pushed the new pension law through Parliament using a special provision, sidestepping any vote. Unions have vowed to continue mass protests to force the government to back down. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Here is a part of the speech delivered on March 21, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. the necessity to increase knowledge-based companies. If we move towards a knowledge-based economy, this important economic problem will be resolved. Strengthening production is the only way to achieve justice-based progress and resolve the problem of poverty. Well, there are technical matters in regards to making production knowledge-based. I'm not an expert. Of course, I have certain information, but it's not necessary to discuss them in this public address. These technical matters must be discussed by the officials of the country and experts in charge of such matters. They must pursue it so that the issue will be resolved. In sum, I want to say that attaining justice-based progress in the economy and resolving the problem of poverty, if we wish to resolve poverty and financial weakness, is only possible by taking the path of strengthening production. If we strengthen production, which depends on production, becoming knowledge-based, this great goal will be resolved, God willing.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I deem it necessary to raise two essential points which are related to knowledge-based companies. One point is that we do have knowledge-based companies, but they must increase in number. The second point is that we are able to do this. At present, we have a little less than 7,000 knowledge-based companies. There are around 6,600 to 6,700 knowledge-based companies in the country. And out of these, around 4,500 companies are production companies. The rest do the public work and the like. These companies create about 300,000 direct jobs. This is a noteworthy number. Of course, the people whom I asked and who provided answers said that it is more than 300,000 jobs. They guess that they have created about 320,000 direct jobs in the year 1400. Indirect jobs are much more than this. I ask them, how many more of these companies can be established in the year 1401? And they answered that 30% maximum. I'm not satisfied. I believe that 30% is not a desirable percentage for the country as it cannot satisfy the needs of the country. I expect officials to increase them by 100%. In other words, the companies should double in number, as a result of which 300,000 direct jobs will turn into 600,000 direct jobs in the year 1401.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The political rift between the East and the West continues to broaden day after day. That can be clearly seen in the recent comments made by Russian President Vladimir Putin. In an interview with the Russian media, President Putin accused the United States and NATO of seeking to build a new global axis. Putin said the Union bore some resemblance to the World War II alliance between Nazi Germany, Fascist Italy, and Imperial Japan. The Russian president also criticized Washington for its double standards and its own action in forming several military alliances. He named Australia, New Zealand, and South Korea as being in line to join what he termed as a global NATO.
They are announcing that they will create global NATO. What's that? Great Britain and Japan at the start of this year, in January, I think, have signed an agreement on developing relations and mutual development in military area.
The remarks by Putin come days after he and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping met in Moscow to discuss global developments. That created the idea for many in the Western world that the two powers are seeking to form a military alliance.
It does not correspond with reality at all. We are not creating any military alliance with China. Yes, we have cooperation in this sphere of military technical interaction. We are not hiding this. Everything is transparent. There is nothing secret. We have military cooperation. We conduct drills not only with China, but even with other countries as well.
In a statement following their Moscow summit, the two leaders said their relations are not bloc-like, confrontational, or directed at third countries. The statement comes as Washington has recently said that it fears Beijing could arm Russia in its war with Ukraine. Moscow, however, has time and again reiterated that its stance in Ukraine is defensive in nature against the aggressive West. This is why Russia has pointed its fingers at the West for funneling billions of dollars worth of ammunition to Ukraine. Moscow argues that the help from the Western alliance to Kiev does pose a threat to its national security. Putin, however, has assured that Russia will not be outgunned in the war despite all the Western interference. Putin's remarks come at a time when China and Russia already share a common concern of encirclement by the United States and NATO. Many say Russia sees NATO's eastward expansion as an existential threat, which according to them has been the main reason for its war with Ukraine. In West Asia, the United States maintains its presence in countries like Iraq and Syria under the pretext of fighting terrorism. But the reality on the ground indicates that Washington is only after plundering their natural riches. Washington's presence in the West Asia region also serves as a goal to maintain its encirclement of Russia. In East Asia, China is concerned that the United States is trying to create what it calls Indo-Pacific NATO by signing a string of defense agreements from the Philippines to Australia. From its military buildup on the Korean Peninsula to providing military assistance to Taiwan, it seems that Putin's assessment about Western powers recruiting allies from across the world to create an axis is closer to the reality. That can be significantly highlighted after NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg paid a visit to Japan and South Korea, where he stressed the Atlantic Alliance working closely with partners in the Indo-Pacific region. He also urged the nations to support Ukraine with more military support. Quite contrary, China has recently helped broker a diplomatic rapprochement between Iran and Saudi Arabia after a seven-year break and announced its decision to bring an end to the war in Ukraine. This not only shows there is no West-like military alliance between Washington and Beijing, but also indicates that countries in the East are seeking a peaceful resolution to the world's crises unless their national security is threatened. From a different perspective, an alliance between America's two greatest strategic and military foes would not be as bad, given that there is high potentiality to shift the global order.
Mom.
March 26th marks the 8th anniversary of the Saudi war on Yemen, a conflict which started after Riyadh, leading a coalition of 9 countries from West Asia and North Africa, launched an intervention to reinstate Saudi-backed former president Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi after he was ousted by the Yemeni Ansarullah movement. According to UN figures, the war has so far claimed the lives of hundreds of thousands of people and brought the country's vital infrastructure to the brink of collapse. The war has also displaced millions of people. Riyadh and its allies also imposed a crippling blockade on Yemen, which has consequently caused a dire humanitarian crisis, with millions of children suffering from malnutrition and diseases like cholera. In a recent report, the United Nations expressed concern that it could be forced to slash support for children in Yemen without a funding boost. The UN Children's Agency said more than 540,000 under the age of 5 are suffering life-threatening severe acute malnutrition, with one child continuing to die every 10 minutes from preventable causes. UNICEF said if funding is not received, the agency might be forced to scale down its vital assistance, adding that the children of Yemen should be able to look to the future with hope, not fear. Peter Hawkings, UNICEF's representative in Yemen, said, "We called on all parties to help us deliver that hope by committing to the Yemeni people and pulling a country and a weary population back from the brink." But given all the sufferings by the Yemeni people, the war has stopped well shy of all its goals, despite killing hundreds of thousands of Yemenis and turning Yemen into the scene of the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Not only the war has not stopped, but the West's all-out support for Saudi Arabia has even exacerbated the situation and diminished prospects for peace. While Saudi Arabia maintains its blockade on Yemen, the humanitarian situation there is deteriorating day after day. This comes in light of the silence of the international community in dealing with the human catastrophe there. The current situation in Yemen questions the role of world countries in bringing the years-long deadly conflict to an end. Some countries have made efforts to help decrease the sufferings of the Yemeni people by sending humanitarian aid to the war-torn country or facilitate intra-Yemen talks to end the conflict. However, a sustainable political settlement in Yemen requires a more comprehensive approach. With the United Nations working with Yemeni parties and also regional and international stakeholders, there are hopes that the devastating conflict could soon be over. As long as a ceasefire is concerned, although a truce agreed between warring sides in April 2022 has largely been held, the UN Secretary-General's Special Envoy for Yemen says the military situation in Yemen is fragile. Hans Grundberg says the truce can only be a stepping stone, adding that the UN urgently needs to build on what was achieved by the truce and work towards a nationwide ceasefire and an inclusive political settlement to end the conflict in Yemen. Grundberg says, now that Iran and Saudi Arabia have finally clinched an agreement to restore diplomatic relations and reopen embassies and missions, the warring parties need to seize the opportunity to take the decisive steps towards peace. He says momentum to end the conflict in Yemen has been renewed by a deal between Saudi Arabia and Iran to resume ties. This can be clearly highlighted in comments made by Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, who has numerously reaffirmed Tehran's support for any dialogue which would help promote peace and stability in Yemen. The top diplomat says the Islamic Republic supports intra-Yemeni talks to find a political solution to the crisis in the war-wracked Arab country. Even former Saudi officials have expressed optimism that the agreement between Tehran and Riyadh will be a game-changer for West Asia. All in all, what seems to be of high significance is that ending the years-long Yemen conflict requires patience, long-term perspective, courage, and leadership. According to the UN Special Envoy for Yemen, much has been achieved over the past year, and now it is time to take the next step.
We'll be right back. France is in a crisis mode. Police have clashed with protesters angry at President Macron's controversial pension reforms. Unions claim 3.5 million people turned out across the country, while authorities suggested the figure was much lower at just under 1.1 million. In the capital, Paris, union leaders said that a record 800,000 people took part in the march throughout the city to demand that the government drop the fiercely contested change. Interior Minister Gérald Darmanin said dozens of police officers had been injured and dozens of people were arrested across the country. Earlier, workers blocked access to a terminal at the Charles de Gaulle Airport, forcing some travelers to get there on foot. French trade unions have called for fresh nationwide strikes and protests amid growing anger over the government's unpopular pension reforms. Trade unions have blamed the government for, quote, the explosive situation in the country. They also asked workers to continue protesting against President Emmanuel Macron's pension reforms.
For us, 10, 12 years ago, the previous pension reform was already unacceptable. What we want is a retirement age at 60 years old and 55 years old for those with hard-working conditions. And at one point, all these demands have to be expressed on the ground. And if we have to go beyond the demands set by the interunions, then this is what we will do.
Train and air travel was disrupted, while teachers were among many professions to walk off the job. Plumes of smoke were seen rising from burning piles of debris, blocking traffic on a highway near Toulouse in southwestern France. And strikes briefly blocked roads in other cities as well. Police also fired tear gas at some protesters in several other cities and used water cannon against others in Rennes in the northwest. Protests against the measures have raged since January.
The only thing he could say to appease the younger would be that he renounces reform, that there won't be any reform, that he respects the fact that the vast majority of the people don't want it, and that he regrets the way it happened. It was, most probably won't be that way, so I think we are in a deep crisis that will linger on for weeks and maybe months.
The French President Emmanuel Macron has said the legislation, which his government pushed through the French Parliament without a vote last week, would come into force by year-end, despite escalating tensions. The protests are the most serious challenge to Macron since the Yellow Vest revolt 4 years ago.
We may be at the beginning of a new Gilets Jaunes, Yellow Vest movement, absolutely, because there is no democratic way out. The only thing that could avoid that would be a decision by the Supreme Court, the French Supreme Court, to overrule the law and to, you know, reset the legislative process. It has the power to do this. This is the only hope we have to avoid a major crisis.
Opinion polls show two-thirds of French people are against Macron's pension reform and the decision to push it through without a parliamentary vote. Since December, Macron has suffered a substantial drop of 8 points, and he now sees only 28% satisfied and 70% dissatisfied. Macron's government has shunned Parliament to impose the unpopular pension reforms via a special constitutional power, the so-called Article 49.3, which provides that the government can pass a bill without a vote at the National Assembly, the lower house of Parliament, after a deliberation at a cabinet meeting.
I think this was a denial of democracy. The government passed a law for which a majority of French people were against. The National Assembly was against it, using the 49.3 as a scornful of French public opinion. Macron was elected with no majority. He was elected against the Front National. We did not give him a mandate to pass these reforms, which are unjust.
Procedure has been used in the past by various governments, but this time, is prompting a lot of criticism because of the massive public opposition to the proposed reform. The proposed changes include raising the retirement age from 62 to 64 and increasing the number of years people must make contributions to receive a full state pension. The reforms were at the heart of President Emmanuel Macron's re-election campaign last year, but are proving deeply unpopular. The government insists the reform plan is essential to ensure the French pension system does not run out of money.
So yes, there aren't 100 solutions if we want the pension system to be balanced. It no longer is. And the more we wait, the more it will get worse. And so this reform is necessary. And I say this to the French people, I don't enjoy doing this, I would have preferred not to do this, but it's also because of a sense of responsibility that I express my commitment to do this in front of you.
But many see the changes, such as raising the retirement age, as unfair to people who started working young.
I'm already disadvantaged in terms of my quarterly periods, given my redundancy, given the retirement age, which is being pushed back again and again. I've had a very, very long career. I started at 15, and I feel like I'll never get there.
Last September, three explosions targeted the Nord Stream 1 and 2 natural gas pipelines. The blast rendered three of the four lines inoperable and released vast quantities of methane into the Baltic Sea. None of the four pipes are currently operational, bringing the Nord Stream project to an effective standstill. Back then, there were speculations the U.S. may have carried out the sabotage attack. Back then, former Polish Foreign Minister Radoslaw Sikorski thanked the U.S. for damaging the Nord Stream gas pipeline.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
How will you do that exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control?
We will, I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
But in February 2023, U.S. investigative journalist Seymour Hersh alleged that the blasts were carried out by the U.S. in a top-secret CIA operation ordered by President Joe Biden, with the collaboration from Norway. Hersh claimed that the U.S. Navy divers operating from a Norwegian ship, using NATO's exercise in June 2022 as cover, had planted mines which were later remotely detonated by a sonar bio dropped from a Norwegian plane.
They set up a committee to think of options. Russia was clearly going to go. The threat the president had yet to make had not been made. And this is December before New Year's Day of the year before, 2021. And the question inside the committee, and it included the usual CIA, NSA, Treasury Department, State Department, you name it. And they met in the secret office building in the across the street from the White House, the executive office building. The option was, do you want us to do something kinetic or something not kinetic? In other words, not kinetic would be more sanctions, or something kinetic would be, you know, taking out the pipeline, as had been thought about.
Following Hearst's revelation, news emerged in several media outlets, including the New York Times and the German newspaper Der Zeit, that pro-Ukrainian group carried out the attack on the Nord Stream pipelines last year. But Hersh now says the CIA was instructed to come up with a cover story for the Nord Stream bombings that was fed to media outlets. Hersh says the cover-up story was created to shift blame from the U.S. Hersh says the CIA was ordered to come up with a cover story after President Biden met with the German Chancellor Olaf Scholz in Washington on March 3.
Seymour Hersh, journalist who has been covering this extensively, says this is exactly what happened, that indeed the CIA and German intelligence created this whole hogwash cover story and handed it to the media, double-spaced, you know, just exactly what they wanted you to ingest, and that the media ran with it.
Over a year has passed since the beginning of the war in Ukraine. Since the war began, the U.S. and its Western allies rushed to Ukraine's help and armed it with various types of weapons. They are now inextricably involved in the outcome of the war. In 2022, the U.S. led the way with major support decisions for Ukraine, with EU countries following suit. According to the Institute for the World Economy, adding pledges of nearly 37 billion euros in December, the Americans have earmarked a total of just over 73.1 billion euros for Ukraine's support. For the EU, the comparable figure is 54.9 billion euros. Based on estimates, the ammunition sought by Kiev could cost the bloc some 825 million euros for just 1 month. There are talks of the delivery of depleted uranium to Ukraine. Russia has already warned against such escalations. A report by the World Bank said that it will cost Ukraine $411 billion over the next 10 years to recover and rebuild from the war. Apart from Ukraine, Europe has also been forced to foot the bill.
The economy of Europe is also suffering immensely. The European Union's industry chief has said the bloc will have to shift to a wartime economic model if it hopes to meet Kiev's battlefield needs. Europe's heavyweights like Germany are suffering economically. The war and the growing energy prices have cost the German economy about 2.5% of its GDP.
Faced with new and overlapping shocks, we have no choice today but to deal with uncertainty. But the public can be certain about one thing. We will deliver price stability, and bringing inflation back to 2% over the medium term is not negotiable.
While the impact is milder than expected, the country still faces a minor recession. The Biden administration is luring European companies, including German businesses. According to the German-American Chamber of Commerce, around 5,600 of them have invested in the U.S. market as of September 2022. That's an investment volume of almost $650 billion. So the question is, why is Europe risking its economic independence for the benefit of the United States and its businesses?
This was a premeditated terrorist attack on European critical infrastructure. It was also environmental terrorism. Does the EU care? Do you need to know who did it, or do you want to know? Hirsch says the US did it. Did you ask him? Did you ask him, did they do it? Or do you ask them questions anymore? Have we become so subservient? Has the EU become so subservient to US empire that you can't even ask them if they did it?
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being. A brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: كم من صائم ليس له من صيامه إلا الجوع والظمأ، وكم من قائم ليس له من قيامه إلا السهر والعناء، حبذا نوم الأكياس وإفطارهم.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "There is many a person who fasts, whose fast is nothing but just hunger and thirst, and many an offerer of prayers, whose prayer is no better than wakefulness and hardship. The sleep as well as the eating and drinking of the intelligent, God-knowing person is far better."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, what a beautiful persona to be speaking about, the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Dear friends, we find that there are so many different aspects of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam that one can take as a role model. Of course, over the various different programs that we have had on the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, there are so many things that we have spoken about, whether it was the courage of Imam Ali alayhi salam, his bravery, his piety, his taqwa, his altruism, his generosity, his charity, being the lion of Allah in the battlefield, but at the same time being, you know, one of the most humble, ascetic people, right, that the world has ever seen. His simple lifestyle is his humble demeanor, but again, his fierceness in fighting the enemies of Allah and those who wanted to rebel against the Almighty Allah. So all in all, this amazing personality, which is so comprehensive, and it seems to have these kind of opposites come together in a harmonious balance. Of course, we have said in many of our previous programs that it can very easily and comfortably be said that Imam Ali alayhi salam was and is the living miracle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, in the fact that, you know, the teachings of the Quran, the teachings of the Sirah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam are all embodied and encompassed in the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, in order to, because saying these things is all good and well and everything seems to be hunky-dory, but in reality, we find that the Muslim Ummah decided to sideline Imam Ali alayhi salam right after the passing away and the demise, and according to some traditions, the Shahada of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Now, it seems like this was something which was clear to the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, meaning that they probably had a feeling that this was going to happen, if they didn't have certain knowledge that this was going to happen. But of course, even for a, you know, fairly regular human being who is in regular contact with all these different kind of people, I mean, I'm sure that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, would have picked up on signals which were being given off by the munafiqeen, by the hypocrites, by the enemies,
you know, that showed that they are going to commit some sort of treachery vis-a-vis Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so in order to prevent this from happening, we find that the Messenger of Allah on countless occasions has put forth many different traditions talking about, you know, the virtues and the excellence of Imam Ali alayhi salam. In this one instance, we find that the Holy Prophet says, "Whoever believes in me, the Holy Prophet, and what has been revealed to me, the Holy Prophet, but is the enemy of Ali, he is lying and has no faith." It's such an amazing tradition here, talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, to the extent where if one is an enemy of Imam Ali, then they are actually lying because they have no faith. So you have an individual who comes and he says, "I have faith, I have iman, you know, la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah," and they say that they have belief and they say that they are Muslims and they believe in the Holy Quran and they believe in everything that has been revealed to the Messenger of Allah, but they have enmity towards Ali, then they are lying. Now, it makes sense, right? How can you believe in everything that was revealed to the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, and say that you have complete iman, but you have hate for Imam Ali alayhi salam? The love for Imam Ali and the obedience to Imam Ali and the wilayat of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, was something and is something that was revealed to the Messenger of Allah. And so again, the Holy Prophet giving so much emphasis on the on Imam Ali to the point where he has equated it to having faith or not having faith. But why? Of course, as we have said, and we will continue to say, this why is so that people learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And not only do they learn from this persona, they act upon this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so if you want to have true faith and you want to have real faith and honest faith and sincere faith, then the only way to do so is the love and the obedience to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. A very beautiful and profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of none other than Imam Ali alayhi salam. تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In this program I would like to talk about Amir al-Mu'mineen not that much from the historical point of view but I would like to share with you some of his words about himself in Nahj al-Balagha Ali in the words of Ali There is a khutbah In Nahj al-Balagha, khutbah number 3, very powerful, very sensitive, where he actually lays down the reason why he has accepted this and what is his mandate. That's where he says that, you know, I knew this was my right from day one, but I was deprived. And after 25 years, people came back to him. And there he says, I have only accepted it because unlike the case of Saqifa, now I have the support of the people. So I don't have an excuse on the day of Qiyamah to say to Allah that, oh, people were not there with me. And number two, he says, because Allah has taken a pledge on people like me that I'm not allowed to be indifferent when I see the ummah divided between the oppressors and the oppressed. He went right in the beginning where he says, أَمَّا وَاللَّهِ لَقَدْ تَقَمَّصَهَا إِبْنَ أَبِي قَحَافَ وَإِنَّهُ إِلَّا يَعْلَمُ أَنَّ مُحَلِّ مِنْهَا مُحَلَّ الْقُطُبِ مِنَ الرُّحَى He uses the word taqammasa. Taqammasa is from qamis. Taqammasa means to put on the shirt. It's a verb form here now. And so Amir al-Mu'mineen says that by Allah, Ibn Abi Qahafa, referring to the first Khalifa,
لَقَدْ تَقَمَّسَهَا. He put on the shirt of Khilafat while he knew it didn't fit him. It didn't fit those who were before.